you so much for that music. Oh, my goodness. Thank you. So today is the last Sunday that we focus on the theme that we've had for most of the summer, based on Jesus' question to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, he first said, "Who do they say I am?" But then the emphasis was, "But really, who do you say that I am?" The image on the bulletin cover today is a visual reflection that I made this summer on this question at the morning retreat that we had here a few weeks ago. The women in the collage are actually from an icon that's called the Myrrh Bearers, Myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H. And these were the women who came to consecrate Jesus' body after he died on the cross. But when they came there to use these oils, this myrrh, they arrived to find that there was no body, that Jesus was not there. For me, there's power in this image of showing up, expecting to find the body of Christ dead, and instead, finding an empty tomb. The body of Christ is not dead. Neither the body of the man who lived, nor the body of those who follow him and who call ourselves by his name. I catch myself sometimes showing up at church even with all the right bells and whistles, all the right oils in my satchel, I guess, but not actually sometimes, I think, expecting or finding myself surprised sometimes when I do encounter the living God. And so I am comforted and challenged by the reminder that Jesus was not captured on the cross or in a grave, nor can Christ be contained in a book or in a theological tradition either, much less any one sermon or reflection. It's a humbling reminder that Jesus never told his disciples, "When I'm gone, after I've died, go to the temple and you'll find me there," in the words and rituals of a priest. He didn't say that. He said that where he would be found is in the gathering of one another, friends who are following him together, and in the places where hands are meeting needs and where the least of these are. So it means that even when we show up and find the place that we last found Christ empty, it just means he's out and about. So I chose the story of Luke 15 as the last in our series, because it's one of the most formative passages for me in helping me identify how I would answer that question and who I say Jesus is. I found an interesting set of reflections on Luke 15 by the late theologian Kenneth Bailey, who was the founder of the Institute for Middle Eastern New Testament Studies. And he so happened to actually, he's not Middle Eastern himself, but grew up in Egypt and spent much of his adult life there. And so he was very interested in reading the New Testament through Middle Eastern cultural understandings. And he wrote a whole book just on Luke 15. One of the things that he emphasized was that the setup of this story would have set off some alarm bells for contemporary readers that we wouldn't catch just because of our time and location. And that first of all, that the very premise of the story, we tend to think that the scandal in the story is the welcome of the father to the son, but that that's not the first scandal in the story. The story starts out all about an inheritance and the relationship of this father and son. And at that time, an inheritance was simply never supposed to be talked about, much less settled, when a father was alive and well. You only talked about the inheritance. A father only made those decisions about what would happen to his property, to the inheritance, when he was on his deathbed. So for a son to request to receive his inheritance while his father was alive and well was a scandal at the very beginning of the story, because it was a great insult to his father and it was a great insult to the family. And to make matters worse, his intention was to sell this portion, not just to have it, but to sell it. So this would be like the son of a Lancaster farmer asking for and selling off half of his father's land out from under him while his father was still farming it. And to make it even still worse, added drama, the story goes to great lengths to emphasize that not only did the son lose his fortune, but he lost it to Gentiles, which the comment about the pigs lets us know. The comment in the story saying that he ends up on a farm taking care of pigs underlines this was not even like a Jewish community that ended up with this family's fortune. This went outside the community as profoundly as it could be, is what the story is trying to signal to us. This is a quote from him. From the Jerusalem Talmud, it is known that the Jews of the time of Jesus had a method of punishing any Jewish boy who lost the family inheritance to Gentiles. It was called the Ketsasa ceremony. Horror at such a loss is also reflected in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Such a violator of community expectations would face the Ketsasa ceremony if he dared to return to his home village after losing his inheritance like this. The ceremony was simple. The villagers would bring a large earthenware jar, fill it with burned nuts and burned corn, and break it in front of the guilty individual. While doing this, the community would shout, so-and-so, the name of the person, is cut off from his people. And from that point on, the village would have nothing to do with the wayward son. And he actually specifically made the comment that it's a form of shunning even more so than Amish shunning, because you couldn't even sort of have a meal in the same room or different tables, but like a complete shunning of the son who had done this. So this is the backdrop of this story and the choices that everyone hearing this story would have known that that son was making when he made the decisions that he made about this inheritance. So Bailey emphasizes that the prodigal son's actions can be read in this light, and that his attempts to get back his money by taking jobs, and when that failed, his intention, we hear what his plans are in his head, his plan is to come home to be hired, because he knows that he needs to restore this lost money. That's funny. I'm missing a page of thought. There we go. I'm not a great extemporaneous speaker. That gave me a heart attack. Okay. So he knew he would need to restore this lost money. So that's one of the reasons he's focused on that and not just reuniting in a relational way with his father. But what Bailey also makes clear is that the father in this story is clearly keeping the ceremony in mind as well. Because the father in this story is said to see his son from far off and to go running to him. If the father can get to his son before the village does, then he can save his son from being cut off. He can save his relationship with his son and his family's relationship with the village all at the same time. But patriarchs are not supposed to run. Robes in specific are not items of clothing to run in. What would be expected in such a situation would be for the mother to run out to the son and for the father to wait properly in the tent to be approached by the wayward son. So this father, the pursuing father, Bailey calls him, picks up his skirts and, quote, runs like a girl, determined to get there to his son before anyone else does. This reconciliation will cost him his honor, his greatness in others' eyes, but that is a price that he's willing to pay. And it seems clear, too, that by the very setting of the story that the father saw him far off, that he was thinking about this and looking and waiting for this day. I'm not sure I can even describe how moving I find this image or how very much this is who I say Jesus is. Jesus, identified as male in our scriptures, identifies himself and God's self as a man who unapologetically, enthusiastically embodies culturally feminine qualities, even when it would be looked down on by the community. A God who takes on the roles assigned to the lower downs, even if society hasn't caught up to that or blessed it. A God who embodies a demonstrative, tender and strong male love. These aren't Bailey's words, but the Jesus I see here, the God that Jesus is revealing in how he tells this story, has either got some queer going on or is quite happy to be mistaken for it, either of which is awesome. And this Jesus, this God with us, is not about to let his son be shunned, and he is not waiting for community approval. It's why he says, quickly, let's throw a feast now. He can't get this party started fast enough because he has to prevent the inevitable, lawful, I might add, acts of community coming down on his son. This isn't just a father who's besottedly biased toward his son. It's a father who is strategically working to protect his son and who wants to be publicly identified with this wayward son. He has been looking down the road all this time, waiting for this moment, which will turn on a dime when he must run to his son. I love how this story turns the clobber text of John 14:6 upside down. You might know it. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Which is sort of like saying in your most threatening voice, in my interpretation, no one gets into this house except through the golden retriever at the front door. Maybe it's Buddy. Which basically means no one comes to the Father without being exuberantly, exquisitely, guilelessly, purposefully welcomed. There will be great rejoicing for you, and I'm putting my foot down on that. So in that vein, I'm going to ask the ushers actually to help me out and pass out a little something to you. And I'm sorry it's not candy or a new car. But you will get a little something in a minute when they pass those around. You have surely noticed, and Katie brought our attention to it, that we've printed today's scriptures in the red letter tradition of red letter editions of the New Testament. The tradition actually began just because a random journalist who worked closely with a publisher on some religious things happened to be inspired one time by hearing the line in the scripture where Jesus says at the Last Supper, "This is the new covenant in my blood," and he had this image of the new covenant being written that way. And it turns out that in the King James Version of the Bible, I never knew this, there weren't quotation marks. So, and some of the other older translations as well. So by putting the letters in red, you could actually much more clearly make out in stories with back and forth where Jesus' words were. And it immediately became a very, very popular way of reading the Bible. And this was in the very late 1800s, actually. So hopefully most of you by now are getting a red pen. Are they coming around? So I invite you to receive your red pen as a provocation or a prompt. First idea of a prompt is to remember the words of Jesus and to spend time reading and pondering them and to remind you of the question that Jesus asked those who followed him, "Who do you say that I am?" Because our answers, your answers to that question matter. And like it or not, as a participant in a Christian congregation, you are a part of the greater interpretive community in our world right now that's shaping how these red letters are lived out in the world. So I hope that this reminds you and encourages you to participate actively in that interpretive process and conversation. Second, I hope that these red pens will hold and remind you of this contradictory image of John 14:6, the "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Because red pens are known to be pens of correction, too. Red pens are sort of the stereotype of what the teacher uses in the margins of your paper to let you know everything that you got wrong. But how does Jesus Christ, the teacher, correct us? So remember the pursuing father who runs to greet you, tripping on his robes, determined to reach you before the mob does. And remember the ferocious golden retriever who guards the pathway to your way home. So third, the red pen is also a reminder of the red letter Bibles. They were just a publishing gimmick, but they have shaped how we read scripture. The publisher chose to highlight Jesus' words to set them apart and to give them a different weight. So I invite you to consider the color of the words that you allow to shape your life as well. The prodigal son was living his life in fear of the words of his hometown, of his community, the ketsasa ceremony that they were sure to hold for him. But the red letters of Jesus, God as he came to be with us, those red letters got to him first, ran to him to get there before the red correcting pen of community could make a single mark. So if you find yourself speaking harshly to yourself, consider editing the inner critic's red ink with what the red letters of the pursuing father might be for you. And finally, while red is certainly not the whole rainbow, may its splash of color be a reminder of the delightful queerness of God, the Father, running to greet you, skirts a-flying, as only a mother was allowed to do in that time. And then throwing a dance party after, because of course. So may we so accept our belatedness and foundness that we too can reach out with just as great love to those on our borders, whether they be the borders of our lives, the borders of our communities, or the borders of our nation. Amen.